This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Isaiah. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, God is no man's debtor. He more than compensates those who serve him and those who make sacrifices in his name. Never forget, you can never outgive God. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Just because God chose Israel to receive his covenants doesn't mean that he doesn't have plans for the Gentiles. Here he promises them inclusion. Those who love him and serve him will find a place in God's house. He says their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Jerusalem temple was the very center of Judaism, but God had always intended for it to be a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. You see, this is the verse that Jesus quoted when he drove the money changers out of the temple. The Jewish temple, it wasn't a flea market or bazaar. It wasn't a place for business. It was a place for holiness and sacrifice and communication with God. And it was for all nations, not just the Jews. Usually on our first night when we visit Jerusalem, I always take a group down to the Wailing Wall. Of course, the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, is the last standing portion of the first century temple. It's actually a retaining wall. But because of its proximity to the holiest site, the holiest site in Jerusalem, which was where the Ark of the Covenant sat, the Jews revere it. They treat it as special. It's where they come to pray. And it is especially beautiful at night. That's why I like to go there. My first time at the Wailing Wall, I'll never forget walking up to the ancient stones, and I stood next to two Orthodox Jews, and it was a strange feeling. I really wasn't sure that I belonged there. You know what I mean? A redneck from Georgia standing there next to a couple of Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall. I mean, am I supposed to be here? That's when the Holy Spirit brought this verse to my mind. The temple is for all nations. It's a house of prayer for all nations, not just Israel. In fact, scripturally, I had every much a right to be there as those two Jews standing next to me. God had brought this foreigner to his holy mountain. And then verse 8, the Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. God's plan not only was to regather the Jews, but it was to gather the Gentiles to God as well. You remember Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 10, verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of the fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. And of course, he was thinking of us, the church. Verse 9, all you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Now here Isaiah is speaking of the royal counselors, the king's watchdogs, so to speak. It was their job to warn the king of danger, but now they're silent. And Isaiah's asking, are they blind? Are they dumb? Are they ignorant people? Are they just asleep? He says, yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain from his own territory. No, the reason for their silence wasn't stupidity or ignorance or lethargy. They were greedy dogs. All they cared about was their own profit, not the Lord, not the king, not the nation. He says, come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. You see, the nation of Judah had disobeyed God and was under divine judgment at the time. But the king and his counselors had interpreted the bad times as a cyclical downturn. Their solution was to get drunk today and things will be better tomorrow. And doesn't that sum up America today? Isn't that how we're looking at things? As just a cyclical downturn? Things will turn, things will change, things will get better. And so we just go off and numb ourselves and hope that things will be better tomorrow. We've banned Christianity from our public schools, our public institutions. We've murdered 55 million unborn babies. Think of what America's done. Is it possible that our economic woes aren't just cyclical, but they are the beginnings of God's judgment? Is it possible? Revelation 13 foresees a global economy in the last days. Well, for that to occur, the U.S. economy has to fail. Though financial times in the future may not just be business as usual, I think that's the point here. That's why we need to sober up before it's too late. Chapter 57 begins with an interesting, I think a rather provocative verse. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Now notice this. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. Notice the righteous, the merciful here, are taken out and spared God's judgment. Sounds a lot like the rapture, doesn't it? We may have to endure tougher times, but before the toughest times arrive, what the Bible calls great tribulation, the righteous will be taken away. We'll avoid the evil, Isaiah says. It's an interesting promise. And then verse 2, he shall enter into peace, they shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. But come here, you sons of the sorceress, you offspring of the adulterer and the harlot. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out the tongue? Isn't it interesting that even in ancient times, a person who stuck out their tongue was guilty of defiance? You know, it was a way of kind of a sign of rebellion. Yeah, I'm just going to stick out my tongue and do it my way. Here Isaiah is speaking of the spiritual adulterers and harlots, people who have forsaken the true God for idols. He says, are you not children of transgression, offspring of falsehood, inflaming yourselves with gods under every green tree? The idols that they were worshiping on the pagan high places, they were numerous. It was as if they were worshiping a different god under every green tree. He describes their activities, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. This refers to the child sacrifices offered to the false god of Molech. This was practiced in ancient times. This was a temptation to Israel from time to time. What was practiced in the valleys outside the walls of Jerusalem, particularly the western valley of Hinnom, this was an abomination in the eyes of God. Children were burned alive in the molten arms of Molech. They had drummers that would play very loud to drown out the cries of the child as they literally were torched in the molten arms. The hollowed out statue was stuck with fire and became an inferno for the babies. And don't think, how could these people allow such atrocities? When we've legalized abortion mills all over our land, the same thing is being done today, you could say, under every green tree. He says, among the smooth stones of the stream is your portion. They are your lot. The pagans of old, like New Agers today, they assigned supernatural powers to gems and crystals and smooth stones. The Hebrews offered the sacrifices that God had commanded for Himself to these smooth stones. They were worshiping inanimate objects. This was foolishness in the eyes of God. He says, even to them you have poured a drink offering. You have offered a grain offering. These were offerings that should have been going to God. Instead, they were being offered to stones and crystals and gems. Should I receive comfort in these? On a lofty and high mountain you have set your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Also behind the doors and their posts you have set up your remembrance. For you have uncovered yourself to those other than me and have gone up to them. You have enlarged your bed and made a covenant with them. You have loved their bed where you saw their nudity. Throughout Scripture, sexual immorality and spiritual idolatry go together. Ancient idolaters, they worshiped fertility gods, and they did so with lewd practices. And Isaiah's here saying that Israel has gone to bed with idols, that God's people have been intimate, both spiritually and sexually, with other lovers. They have proved unfaithful to the one true God. Often when I officiate a wedding, I'll turn to the bride and I'll say, now no one expects you to be perfect. We all know better. But we do expect you to be faithful. And then I'll turn to the groom and I'll say, no one expects you to be perfect. We all know better. But we all do expect you to be faithful. See, I can make mistakes and still be loyal to my spouse. Sometimes I take her for granted. Sometimes I slip up and do things that I didn't mean. But I can still be faithful. I can still be loyal. I don't have to be perfect, but I can be loyal. And this is true in our relationship with God. We're called by God to give Him our whole heart, to not share our hearts with another. No one expects you to be faithful. But God does expect you to be loyal, to be faithful. Verse 9, you went to the king with ointment and increased your perfumes. You sent your messengers far off and even descended to Sheol. In other words, even to hell. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say, there is no hope. In other words, their evil ways had become burdensome to them. You know, as times rolled on, sin wearied them, you could say. And yet they never repented. They held out hope for better days. How many people do you know are in that situation tonight? You know, they've been weighed down by their sin. Their sin has created a trap and a snare for them. And yet, why not repent? Don't you know the power of God is at your disposal? Don't you know you can find freedom by just calling on the name of Jesus? Why don't you do that tonight? Well, they're hoping for better days. They love their sin too much. They don't want to give it away. He says, you have found the life of your hand. Therefore, you were not grieved. And of whom have you been afraid or feared that you have lied and not remembered me nor taken it to your heart? They obviously had feared and revered other gods and not the God of Israel. He says, is it not because I have held my peace from of old that you do not fear me? I will declare your righteousness and your works, for they will not profit you. You see, it was because God had held His peace. It was because of God's patience that they took Him for granted. Because He had been silent and that He had not judged them, they figured that He couldn't judge them. What a tragic miscalculation. Just because God isn't acting doesn't mean that He can't and that He won't. Instead of repenting and turning to God, they pointed to their own good works. They were self-righteousness. It reminds me of the old saying, good works will keep you out of jail, but they won't keep you out of hell. In the end, Israel's good works did neither. And then verse 13, he says, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you. Well, that's a good statement. If you want to follow these idols, let them help you when you get into trouble. But the wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. A strong wind would blow their idols away. But he who puts his trust in me shall possess the land. and shall inherit my holy mountain. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up. Prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. You know, heap it up means to elevate a road. In other words, build a highway where God's people can return to his temple. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Notice this. How ironic. God is the highest. There is no one higher. He is the high and lofty one. But with whom does he dwell? The lowest. The highest dwells with the lowest. He fellowships with the humble and with the repentant and the contrite, those that are sorry for their sin. God doesn't, the high and lofty one doesn't dwell with the high and mighty. It's not the proud folks with whom he hangs out and fellowships. Those who insist that they're always right. No, God is always gravitating toward the lowest, to the humblest, to the contrite heart. James 4 verse 6 reads, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then verse 16, for I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. God is speaking here of the people of Israel. I have seen his ways and will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Yes, God was angry with Israel, but he hadn't forsaken the nation. He will bring healing. He will lead them again. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, when you read that, peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, sounds a lot like Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul goes into this discourse of how those that have who were far off, the Gentiles, have been brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ, that in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles have been made one. Here is a foreshadowing of that promise fulfilled. He says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What a vivid picture. The wicked are like the troubled sea, just churning always, restless, no peace, no calm. Isaiah 58, he says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Understand, the good news always begins with the bad news. Salvation is possible only after we come to grips with and repent of our sin. And thus God says, tell my people their transgression. Don't sugarcoat it. Be honest about what they've done. Folks need to know. How can we repent of our sin if we're not willing to admit our sin? If we don't recognize our sin? Most people are not willing to admit their sin or even recognize their sin. That's why they need to be told that they've sinned. And yet I've heard pastors say, well, you know, people today, they know they've missed the mark. We don't need to talk about sin all the time. Well, God through Isaiah says the opposite. People don't like to admit their sins. They don't even want to recognize their sin. Usually people are trying to justify their sin, or maybe rename their sin, or water it down, or sweep it under the carpet. That's why they need to be told and confronted about their sin. Tell my people their transgression. One author writes, people are no longer sinful. They are only immature, or underprivileged, or frightened, or more particularly sick, or so they like to believe. Realize, we like a sickness because a sickness is not my fault. You know, it's something that I catch. I'm the innocent victim rather than the guilty party. You know, today it seems that everything is a sickness. Did you know there are now 140 different self-help groups in the United States? These groups claim 45 million members. There's Sex Addicts Anonymous, Overeaters Anonymous, Gamblers Anonymous, Spenders Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous, Shoplifters Anonymous. There's even now a Messies Anonymous. At a Messies meeting, sloppiness isn't dealt with as a character flaw, but as a disease. And you understand what happens when you treat it this way. You can separate the person from the problem so that it removes any personal responsibility. You know, it seems to be a cop-out to call laziness a sickness. I mean, don't you think maybe laziness is a defect in your character? It's a sin that you need to correct. Now, there are issues like alcoholism, like drug addiction, that do involve a legitimate chemical dependency. I certainly admit that. And a person who drinks excessively, oftentimes they get into a place where it's uncontrollable. It's a binge kind of a thing. But that person still bears a responsibility for his or her actions. The illness is the uncontrollable drinking that follows that first drink. But trust me, the sin is that first drink. If you know you're an alcoholic, then it becomes a sin to take the first drink. You might not be able to control it afterwards, but you can control it up to that first drink. This is why alcoholism is both a sickness and a sin. The illness is the uncontrollable drinking that follows the first drink, but the sin is the first drink. He says, tell my people transgression. Until we admit our sin, how can we receive God's forgiveness and God's help? And then verse 2, he tells us, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. In other words, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, these Jews were going through the motions. They liked to present themselves to God. They took delight in approaching God. But were they doing any good? Were they really getting closer to God? Were they really trying to do those things that truly please God? They appeared to be seeking God. He says, but why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. In other words, the Jews were wondering why their fasting, why their great service to God wasn't being seen, why they weren't being rewarded and praised for what they were doing for God. He says, indeed, you fast for strife and debate and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. You see, the problem was is that their fasting was a farce. They were hypocrites. They fasted to win arguments and to boast in their religious zeal. But their fasting wasn't sincere. You see, sincere fasting is to restrain from a daily activity in order to pursue a spiritual goal. I like how fasting is defined. It's to do without food in order to fatten the soul. This is the heart of real fasting. The time I spend preparing and eating a meal is invested in prayer and deepening my walk with the Lord. Fasting forces me to tune out the world, to subdue my flesh, to acknowledge my weaknesses.
Thanks for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. Pastor Sandy has been teaching through the book of Isaiah. Even though the prophet Isaiah lived about 700 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah speaks so much about the life of Jesus that the book might be referred by some as the fifth gospel. For example, Isaiah prophesied that Jesus would be born of a virgin and that he would die like a sacrificial lamb for our sins. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus even says that he has fulfilled Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus is still working today to heal broken hearts, transform lives, and bring true freedom to people. Sandy Adams Radio is a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain, located in Atlanta, Georgia. To hear more of our teachings, visit our website, sandyadams.org. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love for you to visit our church family this weekend. We have services at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. every Sunday. You can find directions to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain on our website, sandyadams.org, and then clicking the About tab. We hope you join us again next time on Sandy Adams Radio.